Last week in our study of verse 16, we were talking about James's call for a cessation of the recurring drift from the path. The assumption of the command, stop being led off the path, had several assumptions, and we looked into many of them last week. We basically said that people leave off following the path. They are deceived or led off the path for one of two reasons, and perhaps a mixture of them. One of those is that people only depart from the living God when they begin to be suspicious of His motives in their regard. In other words, they think that perhaps He's not as good as He is cracked up to be, that He may have something in mind for them that would be hurtful to them. There isn't any other reason for leaving. I mean, if we were fully convinced that His motives toward us were absolutely pure and that He only had our best interest at heart all the time, we wouldn't have any problem with staying on the path. It's just that as He leads us along the path and as we see a little bit of what the path is leading us to, we become suspicious of His motives. And that, of course, is a Genesis 3 initial problem. I mean, that was what Satan was able to generate in the minds and hearts of Adam and Eve in the beginning, was a suspicion. And then secondly, sometimes, though we would say with our mouths and perhaps even with our hearts that we're not suspicious of His motives toward us, sometimes we lapse into what is recently developed, into a theology of God that is not as powerful as He is cracked up to be, perhaps not as wise as He is cracked up to be, and therefore the question arises whether what He has said we should do in a given circumstance will result in the result that He says will result. Because sometimes His instructions seem to be so contrary to all of our experience about those kinds of things. The classic is, if you want to live, you got to die. Well, that's not how we think we live. We live by scratching and clawing and staying alive. So either we are suspicious of His motives or we're suspicious of His wisdom. Now, in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 1, we were treated to an exposition of the purity of His motives. The divine motives are addressed there, and it is revealed to us in verses 13 through 15 that the dangerous motives are in us, not in Him. He's not the one who has these senses of emptiness that cause problems. That comes out of us. The lusts are in our hearts. We are enticed away from Him by the dangerous motives of our hearts, not the dangerous motives of His. And so James makes this case in verses 13 to 15 that if we're going to be suspicious about anybody's motives, it ought to be ours, because that's where the problem lies. And then in verses 17 and 18, he turns on the other issue, and that is our natural suspicion of His instruction and the wisdom of His instruction. And he says in verse 17 and 18 that we can depend on Him, that every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with Whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. He's simply telling us that God's wisdom is trustworthy because He doesn't change. This evening, I'd like to burrow down into verse 17. I'd like for us to go away with some kind of a little bit better grasp, perhaps, of what this every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights is all about. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to try to understand James's words regarding this trustworthiness of the divine wisdom. And to do that, the first thing that we're going to do is look at this phrase, the Father of the lights. In the translation, they delete or drop out the second article, definite article. But the text actually says He is the Father of the lights. And, of course, the question is, what does that mean? Well, I assumed and then found some confirmation in another commentary, and of course, if two or three agree together with me, then, anyway. The lights are originally introduced to us in Genesis chapter 1, in the creation. There are the lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and he is the father of the lights. And in fact, he created the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And the first question, of course, is whether that's what James is talking about. And I'm going to go on that assumption at least to start with this evening. And then we'll move from that to some indications that that's the case. In fact, the word that's translated, there is no variation, is given a definition out of astronomy in my dictionary. And the shifting shadow is defined in relation to the sundial, where the light of the sun shines on the dial, but as the sun shifts, there is a shadow that is cast, and it's a shifting shadow. So I believe that based on the fact that the term variation refers to astronomy, and the shifting shadow refers to the sun on the sundial, at least in the dictionaries, that we're probably on the right track when we talk about God as the Father of the light. But the question then, of course, is what's he talking about? Well, I'd like to start with Genesis 1. When did he become the father of the lights in Genesis 1? Remember? You might want to turn there and look. In Genesis 1, when did God become the father of the lights as the one who generated them?
He said, let there be light, and there was light.
That's in the first opening statement, day one, let there be light.
That was prior to the sun and the...
Right. On what day did he create the sun, the moon, and the stars? Fourth day. Now, you may not think that's important, but it kind of is. I want to give you a scenario of Genesis 1. This is why we never get very far in James. But you know that. Genesis 1 is set up with two major problems, or maybe three, right off the bat. There's one that's called Tohu, that's translated without form in the King James. The basic idea here is chaos. And the other problem is what they call bohu, that's Hebrew, and it's translated void, but the basic issue is emptiness. And then he says darkness was upon the whole thing. So you have these two things, and then you have this thing called darkness. And then God said, let there be light. And he separated the light and the darkness, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Now, the thing that I want to point out is that this becomes an outline for the rest of the creation of in the chapter, because days 1 to 3 address the problem of the chaos. Because on days 1 to 3, the key word is, God separated something from something so that he took the chaotic mess and he began to pull the parts out and give order. So that on day 1, he pulled the darkness and the light apart, and he made the light day and the darkness night. And then what happened on day 2? He took the water above and the water below, and he had this firmament in between, the firmament he called heaven. So he separated the waters out, and he made this space called heaven, and he had water above it and water below it. So what you get the picture of is God pulling the mess, the chaos, into order. And on the third day, he takes the dry land and pulls it up out of the seas, and he separates the waters. And the psalmist says he set a boundary on the seas so that they could only come so far and no further. So he pulls the chaos of the water, of the mud, into two things, dry land, earth, and seas. That is an actual activity on God's part to deal with the problem of chaos. Then in days 4 to 6, he addresses the issue of the emptiness, because in each case, he fills something. On day 4, he fills the empty heavens with sun, moon, stars. In day 5, he takes the empty waters, and he fills them with swarms of living creatures, and the birds begin to fill up the expanse of the heavens above the earth, and the sea monsters and the living creatures and all that on the fifth day. And then on the sixth day, he addresses the emptiness of the earth, and he creates the land animals and then finally man. And in each case, except for the sun, moon, stars, he commands to fill, go forth and multiply and fill, so that there is this problem of emptiness that is resolved by fullness, that the chaos is resolved by order, so that what you end up with are God's solution to chaos is order and God's solution to emptiness is fullness. Now, having said all of that, it's interesting that Paul uses the new creation motif and says that we, when we put our trust in Christ, became new creations in Christ. And I believe that he's using this creation language because he wants us to go back to Genesis and recognize that just as the creation was full of chaos, so are we before we come to Christ. And he brings order into our lives. And just as creation was empty, so were we until he brought us completion in Christ, so that we are complete in him and our fullness is found in him. So he uses the new creation language because of the Genesis 1 phenomenon. Now, the Father of the Lights business is in the fourth day, and the fourth day is kind of an interesting day because, in one sense, it does address the emptiness issue because he fills the expanse with sun, moon, and stars. But in another sense, it refers to the final issue of the separation of the light and the darkness, because the lights that he creates are designed to make this separation. In fact, it says, let them separate the day from the night. And so what he does on the fourth day is underwrite what he did in the beginning when he just said, let there be light. So apparently there was light, but there was no source other than him. There's just light. And then later, on the fourth day, he created these sources of light so that they could continue to fill his creation with light so that he could back off of his own supernatural Shekinah as being the source of the light and let the sun, the moon, and the stars do what he had been doing for the first 3 days.
The key word there, I think, King James, is that the sun would rule over the day and the moon would rule over the night. Now, in that rule, their responsibility was to maintain that flow around the world,
yeah,
in
which that order,
the whole world would be subject to
the order that they
order of
right. And you know, there's enormous amount of stuff the sun and the moon do gravitationally. The light, the psalmist says that the light shining on a person so that they can feel its heat makes them responsible to God. Isn't that amazing? Even a blind man's responsible to God, not because he can see the sun, because he can feel it. So there's an enormous amount of stuff that's going on there. But the fact is that James appeals to God as the Father of the lights, and I think partly because of the way that the lights then began to function. It says, let them be for signs and seasons, days and years, and let them rule. So there's governmental rule there. And all of that boils down to the fact that the lights are given fundamentally for our sake, and when you pursue that idea, light consistently becomes a way to see. So that, for example, the Word is a light to our path, so that revelation becomes a way to see, and illumination, which is the next step. Light is a metaphor for both of these very basic doctrinal necessities. We have to have light to be able to function. Now, plug that into James chapter 1. Chapter 1 is dealing with you're going through your life and boom, you run into difficulties. Chapter 1, verse 2. You encounter these difficulties. The first thing you need is the wisdom to know what to do, because you're going to do. It is inherent to your essence that you're going to act when you run into this stuff. But you're going to act in the face of a creation that God has ordered, and He's ordered it for fullness. Now, in the order, He set it up as a cause and effect universe, which means that you need to be careful how you act, because it's going to come back. And it's God's intention that your action bring you to fullness, because this is His solution to the chaos and the emptiness. And that's what James is talking about, counting all joy or considering all joy when you run into these things, so that you'll act in such a way that your life will be brought to fullness of joy. But somebody says, well, maybe I don't know how to respond. Verse 5 says, if you don't know how to respond, ask. Because God is the giving God. He gives wisdom to all men generously without a reproach. Wisdom will be given. You ask. Of course, there's a qualifier, verse 6 and 7. You got to ask in faith. You got to be willing to recognize that God will give you an answer, but when He does, He expects you to operate on it. If you're not going to operate on it, don't bother to ask. So, the Father of the Lights concept is not only a recall of Genesis 1, where the problems of chaos and emptiness and the order and the fullness issues as God's solution to these, and the fact that the lights are given so that our lives can be brought to order and fullness. The overwhelming issue in the chapter is that that will happen through wisdom. You can almost hear James's memory work in the book of Proverbs, where he hears, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. But with all you're getting, get understanding. So James is really strong on this whole issue of the necessity of knowing what to do. And I believe that that's what's going on in verse 17, and I believe it for a couple of reasons that we'll get to in a minute. Before I go to those, I want to point out that as the Father of the Lights, God is different from the lights in this remarkable way. He doesn't move. There's no variation. He doesn't move, and therefore He casts no shadows. Now, what's the problem with the shadows? Well, there's no problem if you're talking about a sundial. You depend on the shadows to tell you what time it is. But the major problem with shadows is it diminishes your ability to see. And with God, there's no diminishing of the ability of His children to see when they seek His wisdom to function, because He doesn't hide it. I got a letter this week from a fellow who asked me, if God is as big and benevolent as you say He is, why is the truth of the Christian dogma so hard for people in the world to see? And I just asked him. I haven't sent him the answer yet, but in the letter I'm going to send him, I'm going to ask him, why do you say it's hard to see? Because even in your letter to me, you say that you recognize justice, the need for justice and love. And I said, those are fundamental issues of God's character, His integrity, His justice, His love. And if you can see that without even believing that He exists, how can you say that He hasn't made Himself known? Because He has. It's everywhere. In fact, Proverbs says wisdom is screaming aloud in the streets, trying to overcome the din of man's selfishness and all that stuff. But the point is, with God, wisdom is clear. With Him, there's no movement. And there's no shifting shadow, and that means that He doesn't change, so whatever He says works. Period. Works. Well, but God doesn't know how life is changed. It works. His wisdom works because He never changes. Now, there are changes in His program and therefore differences of instruction along the way, But the real wisdom of God never changes because it's rooted in his eternal, immutable character. He doesn't change. He's not like the sun, moon, and stars that move and cast shadows. Not God. Now, let's back up to the first part of the verse. If God is the Father of the lights is a phrase that's designed to cause us to take a deep breath and sigh of relief. Whew, I can relax. Because the real issue in verses 17 and 18 is verse 16's command, don't be led off the path. And the only reason I would want to be led off the path after verses 13 through 15 is if I'm not confident that I can really trust the wisdom of his instruction. What if it doesn't work? Well, verse 17 says it will. He's the Father of the lights. He's the originator of the illumination that makes our life possible. Illumination for being able to take our steps in wisdom. Now let's look at the first part of the verse. He says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above. Now I don't know how your translation reads. This is a very difficult word to translate, every good thing bestowed. I think it's translated in the King James, every good gift. Well, the word is dosis. And it comes from the verb didomi, which means to give. It's related to the idea of a gift, except that it's only used twice in the whole New Testament. And one of those places in Romans 5, and the other is right here in James. And so when you only have two places to look, and there are three words in Romans 5 translated gift, charisma, dosis, and dorema, you say, how am I supposed to figure out which is which? I just went back to the big dictionary and pulled it down off the shelf, and this is what I found. This particular word, translated good gift, is only used one other time, and that's in Philippians, where Paul is talking about, in the matter of giving, you're the only church that entered into our ministry. Well, the giving there is obviously support for his life needs so that he could carry on the work. Well, when I pulled the big dictionary off the shelf and looked at the word doses, what I discovered was that it was used, for example, to talk about allotments. It's used in the Septuagint when Pharaoh gave the priests an allotment for their life. And so the priests didn't have to sell their land to Joseph, you remember? Because he had collected part of every harvest and he'd stored it. And then when the famine came, he started selling the grain back to the people he had taken it from in the first place. And he sold it to them until they ran out of money. And then he said, okay, I'll give you grain for your land. And so they sold their land for the grain. Pretty shrewd operation for a politico. He ended up owning all the land, Pharaoh did, except the land the priests had. But the priests didn't have to sell this. Why? Because they had a dosis from the Pharaoh, an allotment. And it's also interesting that in the dictionaries, this dosis is always a word that refers to a giving that is designed for a particular result. For example, it was used of installment payments in financial agreements. You make your dosis today for this month, your installment, so that you're making your payment. Why are you making this installment payment, this dosis? Well, because you want to own that thing down there. That's your purpose. This thing is always purposeful. Well, when you look at it then in Philippians, where Paul just commends the Philippians, they're the only ones who've entered into this dosis business as far as he's concerned in ministry. And what it means is they've decided that they're going to undergird or underwrite his life needs, so that he can go ahead and be involved in ministry and not have to make tents on the side and that kind of thing. Well, when it talks here about good doses, every good doses then, he's talking about every action that God has taken to supply the needs of our life so that we can be free from having to pursue the fulfillment of those needs. Now, I don't know if you recognize how important that is. Let me see if I can illustrate how important it is. You've all seen on TV the Publishers Clearinghouse sweepstakes stuff, and you all remember probably the little black lady who's hollering, thank you, Jesus, you know, because she won. And in our culture, getting a big chunk of money is always, God has blessed me. Thank you, Jesus, for all this money. Well, I'd like to argue that a big chunk of money isn't a dosis. Why?
It's one time.
Well, not only that, but it really can't meet any of the real needs we have. Money cannot meet any of the real needs we have. That's why Jesus refuses to allow us to worship God and money, because it looks like it can, but it can't. What our real needs are, what our fundamental real needs are physical health, which money can't give you, a relational security, which money can't buy you, and status, which money can't grant you. You can't buy your position before God. So money can't give you health, it can't give you security, and it can't give you status. And those are your real needs. You don't have any other needs besides that. Variations on those three. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's all there is. God alone can give you health. He is the healer. Nobody can make you healthy if God doesn't want you to be healthy. And nobody can make you sick if He does want you to be healthy. He's the only one who can do that. Secondly, He is the most powerful of all the personalities in the whole creation. And therefore, if He's on your side, you're as secure as you can be. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You can't get more secure than that. And because He laid down His life for you, you can't get more important than that. So, dosis, this good thing, is a provision for your need. And it's almost never money. And that's one reason why in James 1, where it says, let the poor man glory in his high position. You know, the Bible never promises the poor man that God will lift him out of his poverty. God doesn't care if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter to Him. And it's not supposed to matter to us. Why? Because He's the source of our real needs. He's the solution. Every good, real provision comes down from the Father of the lights. And when we see that, suddenly we're not worried anymore. It's supposed to take the worry off our backs. We're out of time, but we're not through with the verse. I'm going to go ahead and make this comment about the good thing is contrasted or in harmony with every perfect gift. Now, that's another translation that's kind of tough. That word also is only used twice in the New Testament. It's the one that's used in Romans 5. And that word has to do with the act of giving. And the point being that in James 1, the problem is my wisdom is not complete. And therefore, when I run into the difficulties, I have to ask God for the wisdom, which He gives. And if I do this enough times, God will complete the giving, and it will be a completed gift. And what that basically boils down to is the perfect gift, or the completed gift, in this context, is a grasp of the way God works. Now I got it. Now I see it. That's a completed thing. So on the one hand, God is committed to supplying our real needs. He's the giver of every allotment. And He's committed to building a completed giving of this wisdom that I need as it comes down from the Father of the lights. He is the light giver. He's the wisdom imparter. He's the one who enables us to see. So I'd just like to say this. I think that you've been blessed. Not when you got a bunch of money. Not even when your health has been given to you. You have been blessed, in the final sense, when the Father of lights has opened your eyes and now you see. You have been blessed. And you haven't been blessed if you don't see. We talk about being blessed and all that, but I really think the real issue is the blessing of God is tied to His opening our eyes to see His wisdom so that we say, I see that. I can do that. Because in the face of the difficulty, I've got to act. I'm going to act. The critical issue is, what am I going to do? And the only answer is, Well, I'm going to do according to somebody's wisdom. And I have been blessed by God if He opens my eyes to let me see as the Father of lights, with whom there is no change and there's no shadow. I can see clearly what I need to do here in this situation. That is the completed gift. That's the perfected giving. Well, I hate to have to hurry that, but our time is past. Do you have any question or comment before we quit? I don't want to just leave you hanging if you feel suspended. We don't have to get out of here in the next minute or two. But I've never been able to quit on time, and I should learn, shouldn't I? At any rate, I believe that verse 17 is basically addressing the issue that God's wisdom is trustworthy, absolutely never changes. If He opens our eyes as the Father of lights and lets us see it, we can depend on it. It's been that way forever. Because the wisdom of God has never changed.
We've got a little thing on our refrigerator. We've had it for a lot of years. It says, as for God, His way is perfect.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to have, you know, a smooth sailing, but even in your tribulation, God's way during that tribulation
is perfect.
Is perfection.
Mm-hmm. But see, God never, never, never intended for men after the fall to think that their lives were supposed to be smooth and easy. He never intended that. He told Adam to start with, hey, you're going to sweat now. Life's going to be tough. But in the middle of it, I'll come right in there with you. And I'm not going to make it easy for you, but I'm going to make it clear for you. And I'll give you the power to operate so that you can function. God doesn't intend for us to have heaven now because He's got it reserved forever for us. But He wants the times of difficulties here to school us so that He can give us the best when we get there. If we don't learn, He can't give it to us. Okay, let's have a word of prayer together and we'll be dismissed. Father, we're grateful that You're the Father of the lights, that it was Your intention in the creation of the sun, the moon, and stars that we would know the truth, to be able to see the true wisdom, be able to have Your answers to the difficulties of our lives. And we pray that You would develop in us this confidence that when You speak, well, we can trust You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.